recorder back on and ask the Holy Spirit to continue guiding our discussion. We'll jump back in. Heavenly Father, thank you for your generous provision for us.
Amen.
And for the delight of being able to enjoy these tasty treats, O Lord. We recognize every good thing that you've given us as a foretaste of heaven. And boy, we look forward to being there with you,
Amen.
Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Continue now, Holy Spirit, please, to instruct us, guide our thoughts and our questions, our insights and observations. Give us insight, O God. We agree with the psalmist that it's in your light that we see light.
Amen.
So come and shine your light of Holy Spirit illumination upon us now. We ask again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So just for a moment, on the bottom of page B20, you'll remember we talked last week briefly about how all the fat is the Lord's.
Yes.
And we define fat as any asset that is being stored up and not used. Now, remember, the problem is not storing up for a specific purpose.
Mm-hmm.
The book of Proverbs instructs us in the wisdom, you know, go to the ant,
right.
You sluggard.
Right.
Right? The book of Proverbs instructs us in the wisdom of saving in anticipation for a definite and specific need.
Mm-hmm.
You store up the harvest in the fall because you know you need that food during the winter months,
mm-hmm.
when you're not going to be able to harvest more. Likewise, it's wise to save up cash over time to buy a car or some
mm-hmm.
other major purchase.
Mm-hmm.
All of that's wisdom.
Yes.
So there is no criticism here of saving toward a specific purpose. Okay? Caution, however, that we need to take to heart is that the Bible never teaches us to save up or hoard assets for a rainy day.
Mm-hmm.
As if that would provide security for us for some unanticipated need instead of the Lord himself providing that security.
Right.
As you know, many people have stored up in the expectation that somehow their material things that they have stored up would get them through thick and thin. But anything can happen. It's our only true security is in the Lord himself.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
So just before we go to the next page, any observations or thoughts about what it might look like for us as Christians in our time and place, what might it look like for us to give some fat back to the Lord?
So Pastor once told me that in the Levitical times, you were supposed to give an extra 10% of your income every 3 years. So he said that to kind of abide by that standard, if you're going to abide by a 10th standard, you might want to consider abiding by that one. So give 13.3% every year, which would equal 10% every third year. And so I took that challenge, and I was fortunate enough to be in a place where I was financially able to do that. And God has just multiplied my finances over the past few years. It's been a major blessing. And it's just something that's turned into more opportunities to give more and more and able to increase the percentages and all that stuff. So it's been a blessing.
That's a great testimony, Tim. Thank you. Thank you. That's good. Yeah, go ahead.
That is terrific. I was just thinking that assets could be anything. Assets
right.
could be giftings that God gave us.
Very good.
You know, we could be, you know, like if we just study all day long for the sake of studying, or, you know, fill ourselves with the word for the sake of feeling puffed up because we're filled with the word and nothing is going out, you know,
mm-hmm.
I feel that's fat in.
Exactly right. Exactly right. As you say, fat can be anything, any asset that is being stored up and not used. So we can do that with money. And if we're to the point where we feel we can just keep storing up more and more cash for quote unquote a rainy day, then it's time to increase our percentage giving.
Right.
Right? And rely on the Lord instead of that savings account. But remember that in the biblical culture, it was an agrarian society for the most part. And so most of the tithing was in the form of agricultural products, plants and animals. And for certain things in the temple, those were sold and converted to money for certain kinds of offerings. But tithing was tithing your produce, tithing your livestock. Okay, and so it can be anything for us. And so if we have a garden, you know, if we have an orchard, and we know that every year that orchard produces way more than we can turn into apple pies, let's get organized and see if, you know, the excess can be donated to a food, you know, co-op or something, a food bank. Likewise with gifts, talents. One of the greatest burdens of my heart is Christian men that I know and work with, rub shoulders with, have relationships with, who are not fully using their gifts in the kingdom of God, who have so much to offer, so much to bring to the table in ministry, but instead are living their Christian lives basically as spectators.
That's
and,
a good one.
And of course, you know that that phenomenon is multiplied across our land in the churches of the United States. Many have observed long before now that if everyone in the Church of Christ were using their gifts and involved fully in ministry, our world would be a different world. As you probably know, that the statistics have told us from as far back as I can remember that 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. And 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the giving. Right? And what that tells us is that there's 80%, roughly speaking, obviously it's going to vary from congregation to congregation, but there's a lot of fat out there in the form of spiritual gifts and talents that aren't being used for the kingdom.
So do you mean just like praying for each other and stuff, or by spiritual gifts, well, you know, people within a church cooking for each other or cleaning or...
All of the above.
Right.
All
Everything.
Of the above. Yes. There are as many different callings to ministry as there are individuals and individual personalities.
Amen.
But there's lots of teachers who are studying but not teaching. There are lots of people who are called to a ministry of intercession, but they're praying at home over their meals and everything, and that's great. But they're not coming to church and taking the opportunity to pray for other people in need of prayer.
Older people could be mentoring younger people.
That's huge. That's huge. People that should be mentoring younger Christians.
Here. We got a lot of great young people, and we got a lot of great old people.
Exactly, and the two need to be brought together. Great. Okay.
They great said on TV that if everybody in the United States, it was a pastor, bought a can of food extra every time they went to the store and donated it to the food banks, there would be no hunger problems in the United States. And so, I mean, that's how sometimes just a little, I mean, that's a pretty small thing.
Oh, yes.
But if we had all these 80% doing that, you know, the problems we could solve.
There you go.
An example of this was Jesse Young, one of our guys in Tacoma. The truck I drive now, he gave it to me. And he just goes, "You need this." And so he tried to give it to me personally, and I refused it. And so then he's a politician now. So he sneaked around and gave it to the church with the requirement that it was given to me. And he said, "One of these days you'll learn how to receive gifts."
That's right.
"I earned this so that you could have this.
Yeah.
Just make sure that you know, use it to the fullest." And I've now driven that for, I don't know, 15, 14 years now.
And I'll say it because Bruce won't, but he donated his Tahoe about 3 or 4 years ago to a missionary guy that who's usually, 3/4 of the year he's in Africa, and he even lost his leg in Africa. He
wow.
spoke and he goes, I've lost 20 pounds since I've seen you last.
Oh no.
I lost my right leg.
Oh no.
But he had a Tahoe. I mean, we could have sold
yeah.
it probably for $5,000.
Yes?
But
yeah.
he gave, so while he's staying in Denver for 3 months out of the year,
yeah.
he needed something like that. So Bruce gave it to him.
Beautiful.
People, and his brother, the guy's brother, who's not a Christian, came to get it to drive it to Denver, and we met him. And the guy was so confused. We bought him some Mexican food. He goes, what? He's going like this. Like, you're
so
giving him a
aren't
truck.
You Italians? Why are you buying me Mexican food?
Well, because we met in the Mexican food parking lot. And there's no good Italian food in Seattle. You don't know that? But he couldn't understand why Bruce was giving.
Why you'd give something.
That's
a
tremendous
especially
stuff,
in 1999,
yeah.
like
yeah.
Tahoe.
Well,
that's
a lot
beautiful.
Of people can't.
Okay,
yeah,
well, you're bringing up a good observation here. When we start giving our fat back to the Lord,
yeah.
that is a testimony to
it
the people
is.
Around
it
us.
Is.
People
it
start
is.
Noticing.
We have missionary friends in Mozambique, huge ministry. And the husband will say, I know when we have needs, because Heidi just starts giving everything away.
Yeah.
You know? And then,
that's
you know
great.
What I mean? Yeah. yeah.
Well, that reminds me of a story that was shared with me about a person who had a nice car that they weren't using. And so a friend of mine, on behalf of a returning missionary, asked if this missionary could use that unused car that was just parked in the yard, never driven. Could this missionary possibly use that car while they're here for 3 months or whatever?
Mm-hmm.
Now this person refused. He didn't want to lend his car to him.
Ooh, that sounded...
So there was a windstorm and a tree came down and totaled that
Whoa.
Car that was sitting there.
That's what I was kind of thinking about, God's
the
judgments.
The wind blows where it may.
The wind blows where it may.
Well, when I was thinking about
and
God's judgments.
If a tree falls,
a
whether it falls to
the
east
times.
Or whether it falls to the west, where it falls, there it shall lie.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes.
I love that.
Well, it makes you realize God does give some judgments. Way before end times.
Yes, that's true.
And I try not to
that's
be
true.
Happy about it.
Yeah.
That's true.
You know?
Tim?
No happy dance.
The
that's
Bible,
right.
I've heard the people say, and I tend to agree with this, that the Bible is pro people being wealthy and people being blessed and having lots of resources. How does that mix with the message that you're sharing that in a sense that wealthiness is kind of like fat and should not be hoarded?
Well, it fits very well because obviously in an ideal world full of God's blessing, everyone does prosper, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But what is so hard for us humans to get through our heads is that God, when God prospers us, it is to share.
Yes.
Yeah.
It
yeah.
is so that
yes.
we may have to
yeah.
give and
yes.
to share and minister to others. The moment we get plugged up like the Dead Sea,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
and all the assets that come to me stop here, then it gets poisonous.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the blessings are for us to be blessings to other people.
Exactly
yeah,
right.
That's right.
Exactly right. All
of
God's blessings.
Of the world. That's the opposite.
All
of the
God's
world.
Blessings are that we may bless.
Yeah. yeah.
Well, 100% of what He gives us is His.
That's right.
Yeah, you know, we give 10%.
That's right.
People say give 10%. It's all His. It doesn't.
You
right.
get to keep 90%.
That's right.
You know, none of us leave here with anything but grace.
That's right.
Well, and the thing
That's
is
right.
that people don't realize that you don't have to bless. You know, maybe somebody gave you a new truck. Well, that doesn't mean you're going to maybe bless somebody else with a new truck. But we can bless people in lots of ways.
Yeah,
they can give people a ride in that new
yeah,
truck.
That's
right.
Right, yeah, or haul something
exactly
from help
right.
or move. I mean,
yeah.
that's,
exactly
you know,
right.
And that's what God wants you to do.
Yeah.
Very good. Let's move on to the next page, B21. Worksheet 11A.
I would have printed you up. I wonder if it's still at home. Did we just print that last week? Did you just?
I cannot say what you printed
yeah,
or not printed.
No, but you sent emails and say print this.
Does anyone need B21?
I do.
I would like that, Rod.
Okay.
I will even pass them out.
All right.
So the ones that have already gotten gold stars get first.
Are you fat with B21s?
I am fat with B21s. But I'm giving that fat back to the Lord right now.
I don't need one.
Okay.
I got it here.
Right.
I come prepared.
You got it?
Not one. Yours is probably at home.
Okay. Thank
you. All right. Good. All right. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Good job, Kai.
Well, that's a nice page.
All right. Top of page B21. We are going to talk a little bit about the prophetic ministry, but we've got some passages to read first, so turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, please. I'm going to read chapter 10 for you, and then chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Here we go. Revelation chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book or scroll, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out in a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice or sound of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. This is the same word here that we translate scroll. Mm-hmm. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And then we come to chapter 11, first 14 verses. "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Okay, we're going to pause there in our reading. And top of page B21, question 2, well, we can check our box for having read our passage. And then question 2, who is this mighty angel, do you suppose?
Is it Michael?
Well, that's a good guess.
Gabriel?
What does the imagery tell us?
His face was like the sun.
Sounds like Jesus to me.
Pillars of fire.
It sounds exactly like Jesus in chapter 1.
Yes.
Okay. Well, if it's Jesus, why does John describe him as a mighty angel?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's my question.
But that's the picture. A lot of times it's what he can see.
Exactly.
And so he would look at it, this is an awesome, powerful being, just like the locusts would be demons, of going, this powerful angel that's there, and then describe what he looks like, and the mind of the person that's reading this would know what he was saying from chapter 1.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And remember that before he was born in Bethlehem, the Logos, the Word of God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was the Malak Yahweh, the angel of the Lord.
Oh.
Right? The angel of the Lord. Remember that the word angel, both in Hebrew and Greek, simply means messenger. And it's wonderful that this person has always been both the messenger of God and the message. So when John calls him the Logos, the Word, you see, he is God's ultimate message, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. God has spoken to us at diverse times through diverse prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the message, the Logos. He's also the messenger, all wrapped into one. But the imagery here takes us back to chapter 1 and tells us the cloud, the rainbow above his head, his face like the sun, his fiery legs, his leonine shout, all point to his identity as the divine glorified Jesus.
And angels are strong anyway, and so, but they're usually just called angels. But the fact that he describes him a strong angel.
Very good. You know? Very good. That's very good observation. Are not all angels powerful?
Yes.
But John notices that this one is particularly mighty.
Yes.
Yeah. Very good, Patty. Thank you. Question 3.
Gold star.
Yes. Yes.
Gold star.
Gold star. Gold stars. That's right. What is the significance of the clouds associated with Christ's coming? Every time we read about Jesus returning, there's a mention of clouds. Mm-hmm. What do you suppose that's about?
Clothing?
Joy?
Well, in the Old Testament, when it said that God's presence filled the temple, or God's presence filled the tabernacle, it mentioned that there was smoke and like a cloud-like figure that had so enveloped the tabernacle and the temple that even the people who maintained it could not go work. So maybe it's not just Jesus returning, maybe it's also partly his presence.
Very good, so. Joy. Well, what we're seeing in these passages about Jesus returning with the cloud or with the clouds should take our minds right back to the Exodus.
Yeah.
Okay. And the manifestation of God's Holy Spirit in the pillar of cloud and fire. Right? And so when we see Jesus returning with a cloud or the clouds, it doesn't mean he's returning to the Seattle area. But that he is returning wrapped in the Shekinah, in the glory of the Holy Spirit. and that he's coming with his divinity or his deity openly manifest. You see, when Jesus came the first time, his deity was veiled by human flesh. And that veil was parted momentarily on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, in the Gospels?
Yes.
But then he was unveiled to John on the island of Patmos, and we get to see him all through the book of Revelation in his divine glory.
Amen. Amen.
So, question four. What is the little scroll or the little book of Revelation chapter 10, verse 2?
Sweet like honey, then it becomes bitter, and it leaves the prophetic picture that's there. So it must be almost like a foretaste of the things still to come. It's sweet to
the
Lord.
That's right.
But it is bitter, like to the lower screen.
Yeah.
So it's justice metered out, I guess, maybe another way of saying it.
That's very good. Yes. We know from the rest of the passage that after John eats this scroll, he's told, now you've got to prophesy some more. Okay. So the contents of this scroll are prophecy, and we'll come back to this matter of the sweetness and the bitterness, but here's what I want us to recognize, is that this little scroll is in fact the same scroll that we've been talking about all along. But now the seals have been broken. Now it's open. John not only can read it, he can chow it down. He can internalize it. Okay? And why then is it called little, the little book, as opposed to just the book or the scroll of earlier? Well, later in the passage, it uses the same word. It doesn't, without saying little, just uses the same term as used of the earlier scroll in Revelation chapter 5. It's the same scroll, but John sees Jesus, a mighty angel, says, with one foot on the land, one foot in the sea. I get the impression of the Lord appearing to him in just in towering size. And this scroll in the hand of this towering angel, mighty angel, the Lord himself, from John's vantage point, it looks small. Okay? It's all about perspective. It looks small because it's held out by this mighty angel. But it's the same scroll that we've been talking about all along, now unsealed, now open. We've already seen some of its contents. Remember the four writers, the first four seals broken. We see what happens. Okay, but now we're in the later seals. And now there's more detail to fill in, so John has to internalize it and then give this prophecy of judgment still to come. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So question five, what is its significance? Along the line of what Kai already said.
Why do I fill in those two blanks?
Yeah.
In number four,
yeah.
What is the little scroll? It's the sealed scroll, Biblion, of Revelation 5:1, now opened. The sealed scroll, now opened. So what is it about? Well, we see in verse 2 of, of chapter 10, in Revelation 10:2, we find that it is a prophecy revealed by Jesus, this mighty angel. And what's it about in chapter 10, verse 11? It's about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, back to the matter of the sweetness and the bitterness. Ezekiel had a similar experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And this is very important for us to understand. It's not anything difficult, but we need to understand that no true prophet predicts disaster or judgment without himself experiencing inner pain.
Yeah.
In other words, a true prophet of God, if called upon to pronounce judgment, does that with a broken heart. If you see a prophet standing up and is just, he's just full of joy, you know, as he's telling you about God's judgments that are going to fall upon you, ha ha, you know, you're going to be destroyed and wiped out and blah, blah, blah. You know, anyone who prophesies divine judgments and is happy to do so, I would question whether they were truly sent by God. Mm-hmm. Because a prophet from God only predicts judgment from a broken heart. And so, like Kai was saying, as John internalizes this, you know, in his mouth it's sweet. He recognizes the justice, the holiness of this prophecy. You know, from a divine perspective, it's sweet, it's good, it's right. But from a human perspective, boy, that's giving me a stomach ache. That hurts. Then chapter 10, verse 7 mentions the mystery of God, how the mystery of God is being fulfilled and completed. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. Well, what is this mystery of God? Well, notice that God had preached it in the person of Jesus to his servants, the prophets. And so what is this mystery of God? Well, it's simply God's plan of redemption. If you want to fill in the blank there, is God's plan of redemption. And Paul talks a lot about the mystery in general and the different aspects of God's plan of redemption that fall under this category of mystery. Now, please understand that in the New Testament, the word mystery has a very different meaning than it had in the pagan culture of the time, and a very different meaning even than it has now in our culture. In our culture, generally speaking, when you hear the word mystery, you might think of a murder mystery or a mystery novel, and it's talking about solving, you know, a problem where the facts are hidden and they have to be detected and dug out, you know. Well, in pagan times, a mystery was simply something, a religious phenomenon that was kept secret,
right,
and only revealed to the elite.
Right.
Okay? And there were mystery religions that were called that. Mystery religions in the time of the apostles, where you had to pay a sizable fee to be initiated into these religions and hear their secrets. And you had to make an oath on pain of death not to reveal those secrets to outsiders. That's the pagan idea of mystery. But in the New Testament, a mystery is simply something in God's redemptive plan that was not fully understood before, but now is fully disclosed in Christ. Now we want all the world to know these wonderful things that weren't fully understood in the past, but now, thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, we understand and we can proclaim all these things. So the completion of the mystery of God, or the fulfillment, means that all of these wonderful things that are revealed in Christ are now coming to their fulfillment. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah.
All right. We can turn the page over. Talk a little bit about these two witnesses. What about this measuring of the temple court? Well, measuring in Scripture simply has to do with an exercise of authority. And when John is told to measure the temple court, now, apparently he's measuring the temple in heaven. But this act of measuring in heaven is significant for things in the temple on earth. Okay? So He's told to measure the temple, but not the court of the Gentiles. Now, do you have page B23?
Yes.
You don't?
No. All right, Pastor Kai. All right. Now look briefly there on page B23, and I've given you the names of the different parts of the temple area, but if you would just note down the names next to the numbers. So you see the number 1 in the middle left-hand side of the page with the line pointing to the Holy of Holies. So if you would just note down by the number 1 there, the Holy of Holies. And by the number 2, the Holy Place. Number 3, the altar. And this is the altar of sacrifice now, number 3. This diagram does not show the smaller altar of incense, but you could make a note by number 2, the holy place. You could make a note that the altar of incense would be in there, in the holy place. Number 4, that's pointing to a colonnade. It's not an open area, but it's a colonnade. And that was called the men's court, number 4. The open area, number 5, and you understand we're looking at a bird's eye view here, the floor plan of the temple precincts. The open area, number 5, was called the court of the women. Number 6, all the way around these inner courts of the temple and the temple proper, was a knee-high wall. You could easily step over it, but it was called the wall of partition, and if you were a Gentile, you stepped over it or through it on pain of death. And then number 7, that huge open area all the way around the temple is the court of the Gentiles. So if you were a Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel or were just interested in seeing what was going on, if you were careful, you could go into the court of the Gentiles. But if you were a Gentile, it didn't matter how much you loved the God of Israel, you could not cross that wall of partition on pain of death. And so that's why Paul talks about it in the book of Ephesians, how Jesus has destroyed that wall of partition.
So is this Solomon's temple?
Yeah, this is, roughly speaking, would be the floor plan of Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. The temple is rebuilt by Ezra in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and refurbished by Herod. So roughly speaking, in the time of Jesus, this would have been the floor plan. And going all the way back to the Tabernacle of Moses, as we said, built on the pattern given to Moses from heaven. This is the basic idea of the temple floor plan. So when John is told not to measure the outer courts, we're talking about that large outer area, the court of the Gentiles, right? And what's meant by that? Why is he told not to measure that? Apparently because nominal believers, what I mean is people who call themselves believers but really aren't, or from a Jewish point of view, people who are Gentiles at heart, okay? Not talking about people who are actually Gentiles, but Gentiles at heart. They really don't care. They really don't love God. They're just going through the motions. Apparently, they are not measured by God's servants because they are outside of God's protection. They do not have the protection that the true household of God does. It's the inner courts and the temple proper that is symbolic of the true household of God. What we find in the letters to the seven churches, we understand that it is true believers who constitute the true household of God, right?
Yep.
We get this in Paul's epistles as well.
Yeah.
We are the true temple. Jew and Gentile, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's kind of a warning there. Like, you know, when all of this stuff starts to come to pass, it's not going to be good enough just to be a religious person. You have to have that vital relationship with God Himself and be part of the true temple. Question 9. How long will the great tribulation of Matthew 24, verses 15 through 25 last? Now, we're going back a little bit in our material, but we're talking about this time of the two witnesses. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the tribulation, the great tribulation, would begin with the abomination of desolation. And Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, says that from the time that the abomination of desolation is set up to the time of blessedness, that is, the time when everything is back the way it should be, will be 1,335 days. Therefore, the longest possible duration of the tribulation is, in the blank, 44 and a half months. So first blank, 1,335 days. We'll be talking about those days later. But the longest possible duration for this great tribulation, according to Daniel, is 44 and one half months.
3.5 years.
Close. Okay, so look at question 10. Where then does the ministry of the two witnesses fit into the Olivet Discourse and the outline on page B13? All right, if you can find B13.
What's the next two numbers?
1,335 days.
1,335. Okay.
44. Well, we want to know these witnesses, they witness for 1,260 days, right? And on the basis of a Jewish month of 30 days, a year of 360, these 1,260 days would play out to be 3.5 Jewish years, okay? Or lunar years, we could say. So, they end their prophecy at the end of a 1,260-day period, or at the end of a 3.5-year period. And we know that in Daniel's end time, there's 7 years. So there's 2 3.5-year segments, right? And apparently these two witnesses prophesy for one of those segments. Which segment do you suppose it is? The first or the second? Okay, I'm hearing diverse answers. Okay, well, if you think the first, why do you think the first, Kay? All right, excuse me, Sherry.
Because they're going to lie dead in the streets and the world's going to rejoice.
Okay, and why does that tell you?
You're right. That would make you think the second 3.5.
Well, hold on.
I don't
overthink it.
I don't know why. I just felt the first. I can't give you a good answer.
Okay, someone said the second.
So the prophecies or the prophets will be working like in a time of great turbulence. Like there's going to be a lot of plagues, a lot of things going on. Right? So the first 3.5 years is supposed to be a period of peace, right? And then there's going to be
relatively speaking.
Right. There's going to be some. The Antichrist is going to break that with an abomination.
Yes.
And then there's going to be a period of turbulence.
Yes. Of unprecedented tribulation.
Right.
Yes.
And so these guys are like going to be tormenting people with their prophecies, right? Like they have the authority to call that on people.
Yeah.
So,
yes.
That's what we think.
So you're thinking the second segment. Okay. Anyone else?
Well, I think it's the first.
I like the first.
Go ahead.
Doesn't you know all hell break loose after the prophets go away? I mean, they're there to evangelize and to the world, and then
okay. Bruce, you are correct. These two witnesses are sent as a final warning before the unprecedented time of tribulation and God's judgments. So Tim is correct in his observation that the two witnesses, they're prophets that are calling down divine judgments on people, but it's by way of warning of the much greater judgments still to come. And the thing that clues me in that it's the end of the first segment, that they prophesied during the first segment up to the end of that first 3.5 years, is, Sherry, what you mentioned, the people rejoicing.
Yeah, that one.
There will not be any of those people rejoicing at the end of the second segment.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's true.
They'll be gone.
Well, they'll either be gone or the heavy, heavy judgment of God will be raining down upon them. So there won't be any exchanging of gifts and having parties at the end of the second 3.5 year segment.
They make a holiday out of it.
Right, they make a holiday out of it, and that just won't happen at the end of the second segment.
That's when the Antichrist is going rampant at the second half, right?
The end of the second segment, the Lord returns.
I know, but that whole second 3.5 years until that time, that's when the Antichrist has his way, right?
Yes.
I mean, even more so.
That's right. That's right.
Because up to this, the first part there, anybody resists them, fire comes out and they're consumed.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't seem like it would be in the second part because the Antichrist is having his reign over Jerusalem during that time.
Right.
But it seems like at the end he comes out and he slays them, and that would give really a place of saying he has greater authority.
That's right.
So it would seem it's in the front part, but it adds into his wrath. His anger toward the Lord.
What's the significance of it being two witnesses as opposed to...
What was your answer for number 10?
Hold on.
Oh, I'm sorry.
What's the significance of it being two witnesses as opposed to one or 10?
Well, you have the law and the prophets. I mean, you could have in the sense of... And he always sent out two at a time. So it's just the principle of the Lord is always...
What's the underlying principle?
In
the mouth of two or three witnesses shall all things be established. And that feeds into sending out the disciples two by two and so forth.
Right.
Okay? And so the fact that two witnesses are sent by God tell us that these individuals are standing as witnesses against particularly Jerusalem and Israel and testifying so that no one in the Holy Land, after the fact, we'll be able to accuse God and say, nobody warned us that Antichrist was coming. Nobody warned us that the Great Tribulation was coming. Nobody warned us that all these judgments were about to occur. Nobody warned us that we had gone astray and weren't pleasing you. You see. So we understand then that they stand to witness as a final gracious warning to particularly the people of Israel, but to all the surrounding nations as well. We see that they have a stern ministry in that they are calling down judgments upon those trying to harm them, but this is really an expression of God's mercy and grace. One final warning to a sinful, rebellious world. This is the time. We are so close to the end. You must repent and turn to God. So that tells us that the answer to question 10, when then does the ministry of the two witnesses fit into the Olivet outline? It would be just before the Great Tribulation. Just before the Great Tribulation. So it would be kind of on the line between the fourth and the last column. Or in the middle of the third column. We have the third column labeled as Daniel's final week, so that third column would be the last 7 years, so it would be right in the middle of that time. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. That's on B13.
On B13.
Okay.
Yeah, on B13 it would be in the middle of the third column. Mm-hmm. Well, who are these two witnesses then? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us.
No.
Okay, so all we can do is speculate on that. But when we read about the judgments that they bring down, that they perform, they're the same signs that Moses and Elijah perform.
Yeah.
Beyond that, we really can't say. We can't say definitively, oh, well, it's Moses and Elijah come back from the dead. Or Moses back from the dead and Elijah never died. You know, the text doesn't tell us. It just tells us that they will have the same kind of prophetic authority as Moses and Elijah had.
So
Joy?
Go ahead. I'm going to remember.
Oh, it's like the same with Jesus and John. They say Elijah.
That's right. Very good. Yes. John the Baptist came with the authority of Elijah, and Jesus came with the authority of Moses. Very, very good observation. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Joy.
So we all know that Elijah went up, and he actually never experienced death. But, like, in Genesis, there's also another person like that.
Enoch.
That's right.
So,
and so some have speculated, well, this is Elijah and Enoch. They never died, and they were sent back, you know, to finally fulfill their ministries and die. Mm-hmm. Right? Because the Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, right? So, that's a possibility. And there is the prophecy that Elijah must return or come before the great and notable day of the Lord. Remember that Jesus said that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy, not necessarily fulfilled it finally. So, could one of them be Elijah? Could one of them be Enoch? Possible.
They're going to be like supernatural beings there. They're not going to be like humans that are on the earth now that start witnessing. They'll be,
as far as we can tell, they will be human individuals, but they will have tremendous prophetic power and authority from God.
Yeah, fire out of their mouth.
Just like Moses and Aaron were normal human beings, but they called down those plagues on Egypt because they had God's authority to do so.
So it's two people that are on the earth now.
We don't know that they're on the earth now.
Okay.
But we know what we know is that they will prophesy in Jerusalem during that final week of years.
Okay.
Still to come. So, question 11 in the blank, we just make a note that they perform the same signs as Moses and Elijah, which doesn't speak to their identity specifically, but it does speak to their authority. Okay. Question 12, what will the two witnesses' testimony be about? Well, as we read the passage, they're going to talk about their Lord who was crucified in the city of their testimony. Their message will emphasize judgment. Mm-hmm. They will proclaim the gospel as a final warning, but they will emphasize the judgments that are about to come upon those who do not heed the message.
I wonder what that will look like. You know, it seems like our culture is so turned off by people out in the middle of the roads and or on a college campus talking about judgment or about hell or sin.
Yes.
So people turn, they seem to hate that, you know.
Yes.
Being on the street and talking about God.
Yes.
It seems to make people run mad. So I wonder what this will look like or people will
respond. As they saw in the text, people will hate them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, people won't want to hear it.
This will probably be in that area, and these will probably be higher. These will gain attention because of their power, their spiritual authority and power. You know, it's like it's not going to be just guys talking about. It's not Westboro Baptist. You know, just that because. You know, we don't see super powerful spiritual things coming from that group or other groups. You know, but I imagine it'll be visible.
Oh, yes.
Of an idea. It's like, okay, yes. Something's different about these guys.
Yes.
Fire
well,
comes out of
yes.
their mouth, right?
No question.
Well, I mean, that's not necessarily literal.
When people try to kill them or...
Yeah, they can't be killed or shot up. I mean,
yes.
You know.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. But that doesn't mean it's a literal
like
fire coming out of their mouth.
Well, you're right, Kurt, but it does indicate...
Power.
Great power and authority. So as you said, Sherry, they can't be killed. They will fulfill their complete testimony before their lives
mm-hmm.
are turned over to martyrdom. Yeah.
Yeah, forget about the left behind version.
Yeah, indeed.
<too. laughs>
Okay, now we're going to leave the final question about the beast for next week, but I want you to turn over page B23 and look at page B24. Just want to take care of some very practical insight to close with tonight. Page B24 has a little four square diagram on it. Everybody find that?
Yes.
Okay. Now, as you know, the Lord encourages us to seek the gift of prophecy. Remember that there was an incident in the Sinai wilderness when people started to prophesy in the camp.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody ran to Moses and said, Moses, Moses,
yeah.
Who do these guys think they are prophesying? And Moses' answer was, I wish that all God's people
right.
would
yeah.
prophesy. And the Apostle Paul had the same sentiment
mm-hmm.
in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He said, you know, desire all the spiritual gifts,
right.
but particularly that you may prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to understand that the prophetic gifting, as demonstrated throughout the Bible, is not primarily predictive, but is primarily a ministry of warning. Warning on one hand and encouragement on the other.
Mm-hmm.
The gift of prophecy has always been about the carrot and the stick. The prophets encourage God's people by wonderful promises regarding God's redemptive plan. But in times when the people were rebelling against God and following after other gods and so forth, then the prophets brought out the stick.
Mm-hmm.
God really defined the prophetic ministry in the book of Amos when he asked Amos one day, you're sitting on your front porch there, what do you see? And Amos said, well, I'm looking across the street at these guys building a house. I see a plumb line.
Yeah.
Everybody know what a plumb line is? My my young college students don't know when I ask them, what's a plumb line? But it's a string with a plumb bob with a heavy weight on it. It's a very basic tool to enable you to point to the very center of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And that gives you a true vertical
mm-hmm.
from the perspective of standing on the surface of this planet, right? And I'm told that even new laser devices for buildings are calibrated by a simple plumb line.
Oh,
man. Okay, because God created the law
yeah.
that gives the true vertical there.
Mm-hmm.
And God helped Amos see and helps us see that the prophetic ministry is a plumb line ministry. It's a ministry of helping the household of God see when it gets out of plumb. Follow that?
Yes.
So the prophetic ministry, why then did they predict the future? Again, it was by way of warning and encouragement. It wasn't just to predict the future. It was to encourage God's people to follow the Lord because of the wonderful things that were promised. Or if they were in rebellion, it was a warning that they needed to get back into plumb so that they wouldn't come under these judgments. And so they would predict judgment, but not just to predict the future, but to warn God's people to get back into plumb. So when the scriptures encourage us in the prophetic ministry, don't get me wrong, it involves insight from the Holy Spirit. It involves the Holy Spirit downloading insight and illumination for you to speak out and minister to God's people and beyond. Okay? But there's more to it than simply standing up and saying, oh, my people, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, and be blessed today. You know, a true prophetic gifting is going to involve insightful, not shallow encouragement like that, but insightful encouragement, and when necessary, exhortation and warning. Brother, you can't mess around with, you know, Ouija boards.
Amen.
You can't mess around with your secretary when your wife at home doesn't know it. You know, this is not, you know, what the Lord has for you. It involves standing for God's truth and helping God's people see true vertical and helping them come back into plumb with that. So, the problem is, when we really take to heart a prophetic ministry, there are times when people just don't want to hear it. And so we need to exercise discernment in the prophetic ministry. And that's what this four-square grid is about. Okay? And take a look at it, and you see that going up and down on the left-hand side, you see there's two kinds of issues that we might want to talk to someone about. An issue of eternal importance or an issue of secondary importance. An issue of eternal importance could be, you know, warning someone about, you know, the adultery that they're about to commit. An issue of secondary importance might be about, hey, you're sitting in the back row on Sunday mornings and you're snoring, you know, it's disrespectful to the pastor who's preaching and it's disturbing everybody else, so I need to talk to you about this. You know, let's make sure you're getting enough sleep or another cup of coffee or something. Okay? It's important, but it's not something that someone's salvation is hanging on, right?
Yeah.
Now, going across horizontally, the top, you've got two possibilities. The recipient is willing to hear because they know you, they love you, they respect you. You've earned the right to speak into their lives. Or the recipient is unwilling to hear because they don't know you, or they do know you, but they just want to pursue their sin and they don't want to hear about it. Okay? So you've got those two situations. Now, when the issue is of eternal importance and the recipient is willing to hear, then you have a fruitful exhortation. You speak into their lives and that bears good fruit. Okay? Now, if it's an issue of secondary importance and they're willing to hear you, then we call that good teamwork. Okay? That also produces good fruit. Okay, we can work together and things are going to go more smoothly now because you've been willing to allow me to help you make this small correction in your life. Now, if it's an issue of secondary importance and the recipient is not willing to hear you. So here's this guy that's really disturbing the service every Sunday by snoring in the back row. And I come and visit one Sunday morning and I see him, and he doesn't know me from Adam, but I go and reprove him and say, hey, you know, come on, man, get a cup of coffee or something. And he looks at me, he doesn't know me. What right do I have to speak into his life? See? And so because he doesn't know me, he thinks I'm arrogant, judgmental, whatever. I haven't earned the right to speak into his life. I don't have a relationship there. Okay? So I need to be careful about those kinds of situations. Now, on the other hand, if it's an issue of eternal importance, and maybe this person doesn't know me again. We're talking about maybe the adulterer now, who's just, you know, somehow I overheard a conversation or something. I know he's getting ready to run away with his secretary. And no one else is around. It's either me or nobody. And the Holy Spirit prompts me, you need to speak into his life. He may be willing to hear me, he may not, but I still have. Now here's where the prophetic ministry is a heavy burden. It doesn't matter whether this person is willing to listen to you or not. you have to speak into their lives. It may bear good fruit, or they may turn and curse you, but the responsibility is there, like it was for Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To speak the truth, even though the king and all the royalty did not want to hear it. So in the church, there's three things that we need to discern, because you may not be particularly gifted prophetically. You may not have a prophetic calling on your life, but that's true for me. I don't have a prophetic gifting or calling. My gifting is teaching, but it doesn't matter what your primary gifting is. From time to time, God will call you to prophetic ministry. Because you're the person that's there. You're the person that's there. And here's a person who needs ministry. So here's the three things that we need to discern. Number one, whether the issue is of eternal or secondary importance. You see, working with our four-square grid, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, well, I'm feeling prompted to speak to this person, but is it really an issue of eternal importance, or is it a matter of secondary issues? Then the second thing we need to discern is whether the recipient is willing to hear. I feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to speak to this person, but what do I know about them, and do they have a reputation for being open to receiving correction? Are they a person that I can see really wants to honor the Lord, would be open to my encouragement in this matter? And the third one, I think, is most fundamental for us. We have to discern whether we have personal credibility with respect to the message. Number three, do I have personal credibility with respect to the message? So I see a person, you know, sitting in the middle of the auditorium after Sunday morning service, looks like they're sad, upset. I go to them and I say, well, yeah, I'm having trouble with my wife or my husband or whatever. And I say to them, well, you know, for starters, you know, you need to spend time in prayer and in the Word. But what if I don't spend time in prayer and in the Word? Then I don't have credibility. And I don't really have any authority to tell them that message. But if I have a relationship with them and they know that I'm a man of prayer and of the Word, then that could be a fruitful exhortation. Okay. Obviously, for more important matters, and we say, well, you know, you shouldn't be involved in pornography. Well, boy, I better not be involved in pornography if I'm going to speak to a person about that, right? It's just so basic, but it's things that we need to think about before we open our mouths and try to speak into someone's life. You know, and I know, that churches have been split on very small issues.
Yeah,
and if we took the time to discern, you know, before I open my big mouth, is this really an eternal issue or just a secondary issue? It could help. Go ahead.
These recipients you're talking, are these believers, the one that's willing to hear and not willing? Are we talking about people that we think are believers? Or any people?
The primary application I want to make here is within the body.
Okay.
Okay. But the principles apply for anyone. See, I might be waiting to catch a plane in an airport, and I see somebody mistreating their kid or whatever, and I might feel prompted, you know, I need to just gently go and talk to that person. But we need to stop and ask ourselves, is this really the Lord, or...
Yeah.
You know.
Just my anger.
Or, yeah, exactly. Yeah. Am I just responding emotionally? Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
All right.
And if God tells you go do it, I've often argued with him. Well, are you sure?
Yeah. know. Well, hopefully yeah, these principles will help us discern and have a sense this really is the Lord prompting me.
Yeah.
and I need to speak into this situation. Oh, that all God's people prophesied. Let me close in prayer. Father, none of us are looking to put anyone else on the spot, but we look at our own lives and we know that we need people encouraging and exhorting us. And so I pray, Lord, that you will give us the boldness we need in those occasions where we might be the only one that can help a person get back into plumb with your will. And Lord, as we lean away from your truth, please give us open hearts to receive exhortation and even reproof from our brothers and sisters. Lord, you have encouraged us so much in the book of Proverbs to be those who see reproof as a favor and as a blessing. Lord, we want to have those kinds of humble hearts before you. Oh God, we tremble at the thought of those in the end time who will hear the prophesying of the two witnesses and harden their hearts and refuse to come back into plumb, only to be broken by your severe judgment. Oh God, forbid that we should have that kind of a heart, but please sweep through our churches in America by your Holy Spirit and grant us this humble spirit of repentance, this readiness to receive your correction, O Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these precious teachings from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.